Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone. Appreciate that great meal. It was scrumptious. Appreciate all those that helped us to have such a meal as that. Good to have our guests with us to participate in it also. He reached for a sword. That's the title of this lesson. We now think usually in terms of guns. But there was a time, of course, when there were no guns. And people used other weapons. Still, in some places, swords are used, machetes are used, over in Africa sometimes, to clear brush out. My grandson's wife got a machete for Christmas one year. At any rate, though, we sometimes still use sharp instruments, but there was a time, of course, when that was the instrument that was in great use. Spears and swords and bows and arrows and things of that sort. And I think we probably might overlook this one if we're going to start discussing some of the points that can be learned from these accounts. This one might be overlooked, but it comes at the end of Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time that a sword is mentioned in Scripture. It comes up very early. Very early. And this is a sword that God used. It's amazing, really. When Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, you come to the end of chapter 3 and in verse 24, you have this kind of a summation statement. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, or the American Standard says the flame of a sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the way that the expression is used, it's like it's a fiery weapon. Sort of reminds me of the fiery-like tongue in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't really fire, but it looked like fire. And this is something like that. The flame of a sword. It looks like a sword, but it's more of a flame. And it turns every way. It makes you think it keeps going around the tree. That'd be something to see. It's something that God is using. Now the cherubim, this is a curious thing. In Isaiah chapter 6, you'll have seraphim mentioned. They seem to be two categories of angels. The ones in Isaiah 6 have wings. And the figure that is made to go over the mercy seat are the wings of these angelic-like figures that have wings. And these faces of these angels are looking at each other, and their wings cover the mercy seat where God said He would meet with a high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. So cherubim, seraphim. They seem to be two different orders of angels. Whether just one of them has wings and one doesn't, I don't know. But at any rate, these are angelic-like creatures that are there. And the sword. A sword that protects the tree of life. And as Bible students, you realize that when you get to the book of Revelation, almost the end of it, the tree of life is there pictured as being in heaven. It is no longer a physical tree gracing the earth in Eden. It is a spiritual tree, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. All those persons that made it to heaven. No more disease, no more affliction, no more malady. Everybody's cured. Everything is cured. Once you get there. But God had said, we've got to do this lest the man gets back to the tree of life and eats and lives forever. And that's a curious thing, because it looks like one bite of the tree of life would have created a condition such that the man and the woman, whoever eats the food, that they would live perpetually in flesh on the earth. Amazing. Now that deserves a lot of attention. You could live perpetually on the earth in this body if you could get to that fruit. That's some fruit on that physical tree in that garden. So no wonder God wants a sword perpetually going around and making sure that no creature gets back to it. And that's what He did. So God used the first sword that we have reference to in Scripture to protect that tree of life. Number two, we go to 1 Samuel and chapter 17. And we have the case of David. David was a young, courageous man raised in Bethlehem by his parents. And he was brought up, you know, to be a person of faith. And I know this is true, that kids raised in Christian homes early on the point can settle in and really have effect in a young heart. God said He would bless us and take care of us, and He's going to do it. And they can learn at a very early age to utter prayers of great faith to God. I know that. And David was a youngster. He's now a stripling. He's up, you know, he's adolescent, and he believes in God. And he knows some of the history of Israel. He knows what his family is like. And he wants God to be praised and credited with all glory that's His. And to hear somebody out here just bellowing and blaspheming God just grates on his nerves, just like it would yours. Whenever you hear God's name taken in vain today, doesn't that grate on your nerves? Yes, very much so. So when this giant of a man begins to, you know, dare Israel, send somebody out here. We can settle this battle. We don't have to all fight. Just send somebody out. He and I can decide it. And this young boy, full of faith and courage. Now, he had nowhere gotten a revelation from God that he was going to actually, in this instance, spare his life. You don't know that. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God, this is an interesting thing too. God made provisions in the law of Moses such that when men, let's say, had married and they were about to go to battle, He said, well, now you need to go home to your wife first. Let somebody else take your wife because you died in battle. Or you've got a new house and you haven't lived in it. You need to go, you know, live there. Lest you build a house and somebody else comes and lives in it and you die in the battle. There's a passage that says, when God says, I'm going to prosper you and I'm going to go to battle with you, I'm going to bless you, but some of you may die. Now that's very interesting, and it needs to be understood. So all these promises that God had made, all this that Moses had gone over with Israel before he left the scene, they should have understood. General success and even specific success does not mean that none of us dies. So David could not really know for sure. Maybe both he and Goliath would die. I don't know that he knew. He just knew that God doesn't like anybody blaspheming Him. And he knew that God's people are God's people and those heathen are not. And somebody's right here and somebody's wrong here. And it may be, you see, that God will prosper my hand. And He's going to, and that's the confidence He approaches him with. You come out here with a shield and a spear and a sword, but I'm coming out to you in the name of the God of Israel. And He's going to give you into my hand. Great confidence, and as we said this morning, tremendous courage. But he didn't have a sword. He had a sling. I guess to that giant, that looked kind of harmless. Look at that. Look, a kid over there coming to me with that thing. What does he think he's going to do with that? But it wasn't really a laughing matter, a joking matter. That was a deadly weapon in the hand of someone of skill who had faith. He had skill and he had faith. Now, faith is no substitute for skill. Skill is no substitute for faith. And he did have a weapon, but his confidence was in God. And so it wasn't somebody that was trusting in his weapon so much, it was trusting in God who gave him the capacity to use the weapon. And he wanted God to help him, and God knew that, and God did. So after he killed him, he went up and got the giant's sword and cut off his head with that sword. And when Saul gets a close-up look at that lad, David comes up to him and he's holding Goliath's head. Nobody else in Israel, not even Saul, would go out and take that man's head. But that young boy did. That is an enormous lesson. Enormous lesson. Later in 1 Samuel 21, when things have deteriorated between Saul and David, and David is now running for his life from Saul, he comes down to the high priest at a place called Nob, and there he and his men eat some of that showbread that Jesus refers to in Matthew 12 that it was not lawful for them to have. But before David leaves that scene, he asks Abimelech if he has a weapon there. He said, I didn't even have time. David does sink sometimes. He can go so high in courage and confidence, and then in desperation, sometimes it's like he forgets that God can take care of him, and he lies about things on occasion. And he lied right here. He said, I didn't even have time on this trip to get a weapon. He's running for his life. Why have you come down here? Well, the king's business. It required haste. He wasn't on the king's business. He's trying to save his life. And so he said, well, we've got Goliath's sword here. And how it came to be at Nob, we're not really told. But David said, there's no sword like that one. As far as I know, David was the only Israelite that ever used it. But he said, that will do fine. Let me have that sword. And so he gets it back. David reached for a sword. Number 3 comes from 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 6. And this is a sad thing. David's friend Jonathan dies in a battle. Jonathan had a hard row in trying to be a friend to David, who he knew would be the next king in Israel, and being a friend to his father, whom he dearly loved. He's torn between two affections. He loves David, makes a covenant with David. He knows he's the next king. And of course, as far as his father's concerned, he needs to be the next king. Saul's dynasty needs to be preserved. And he thinks sometimes Jonathan's not thinking clearly and rightly by deferring to David. Don't you understand what's at stake? Jonathan understands far more than Saul does. And he tries to be a friend to David, and he tries to respect his father. And he goes to battle with his father, and he loses his life. And Saul falls on his own sword to take his life. 1 Samuel 31:1-6. And when that book ends, it's like his life is taken. It's gone. It's over. But the next book of Samuel opens up, and a young man comes all in disarray, like he's been in battle, and he comes to David with a story. He said he found Saul on the battlefield, and his life was yet in him. And Saul requested that he finish him off, lest some heathen come and do it. And he said, so I did. Now the way that 1 Samuel ends, you get the definite impression both Jonathan and David are dead, without any other person entering the scene. But in 2 Samuel, this man comes with this curious claim. I am the one that finally took the life of Saul. And David says, well, why weren't you afraid to lift your hand against God's anointed See, that's a thing David would never do. That's why he was always running around instead of killing Saul when he clearly could have. That's God's anointed king in Israel. God's got to decide this. He's got to settle this the way He wants to. And woe be to the man that lifts his hand against God's anointed. That's the way David looked at it. And this young man comes in with a story like that. Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand against God's anointed? And David had that man killed. Strange, isn't it? Strange. But it makes you wonder if the fellow's telling the truth, or if he just made up a wild story, thinking he could perhaps ingratiate himself to David and sort of enhance his reputation as the man who killed Saul. That's curious. And I'm not settled on it. I kind of tend toward the one that he's kind of making it up because of the way that 1 Samuel ended. Number 4. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28, we have this profound account of Solomon. Solomon is now a new king. Saul, David, and Solomon. He's now on the throne. We've heard this story all of our lives and we've been impressed with it. I don't think I would have thought to do a thing like this. Saul is hearing a dispute between two whores. Two women who have had children in their whoredoms. Now think about the corruption involved in this. Think about Israel. Think about God's people. And these women have a dispute over a baby born out of wedlock. And Solomon listens to the case. And one woman says, well, we both had babies. And she lay on hers and killed it during the night. And then she claims my baby. And that's my baby. And the other woman says, no, that's not your baby. That's my baby. Well, you don't know. You weren't there. Somebody's lying, all right, but who in the world is it? And Solomon has the judgment to say, bring a sword. Bring a sword. We'll just divide the living baby and give half to this woman and half to that, and the case will be over. And then, of course, the normal thing occurred. The woman whose baby it was says, no, in effect, I surrender my claim if you just let the child live. And Solomon says, you're the mother. That's an amazing thing. In a way, it sounds so simple. But who would have thought to advance the dispute by the suggestion of getting a sword and dividing a living baby, knowing that mother can't stand that? And after he suggests that, and the mother says, no, don't divide it, what does the liar say? Yeah, that's a fine solution. Tells you more about her character, doesn't it? Yeah, that's a fine solution. I'll just take half. I'll be satisfied with half. My, the insight to that. It's profound. Solomon, 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28. And then number 5, quickly, there's Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. Gideon is one of these people, when you get into the account, you start reading about him. He's sort of like me. He's got various insecurities. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? He comes along during one of these oppressive periods. The Midianites have oppressed the Israelites. The Israelites have forsaken God. They've gotten very negligent in their obligations. And God has allowed their neighbors, the Midianites, to rise up and militarily oppress them. So much so that they're stealing their food. And so the Israelites are having to do their harvesting work in secret. Because if they do it just as normal farmers, here comes some Midianites trying to grab all of our food. And so he's one night at a wine press doing some grain work in a wine press, trying to hide things. And an angel comes and talks to him about how God has chosen him and God is with him. God's going to help him. Well, if God is with us, why are we in such a mess? He asks. Why? How can it be like this? Our fathers used to tell us about how God would do this and this and this and this, and I tell you, we could sure use some of that now. Well, Gideon, you're the man. You're the man. But Gideon, as much as he wants help, is not so sure that he has any contribution to make. Are you sure? And God will give him a sign, and he'll work on that. Then God will give him another sign, and he'll work on that. Think about that. And finally, God says to him, he says, Gideon, if you're still not sure, and this is after he takes care of his 32,000 man army, and he gets him down to 300, and Gideon's still worried about it. He had 32,000, now it's 300. God did that. And he's concerned. He says, Gideon, if you're still worried about it, just slip down to the outermost part of the Midianite camp. And you'll hear something very good down there. How did God arrange this? So he and his servant get down there and creep along, you know, and get to the outermost part of the camp. And he hears this fellow talking about a dream that he had. And the dream, this is interpreted to mean, this is the sword of Gideon. This is the sword of Gideon. When you get down a few verses later, chapter 7, verses 14, 18, and 20, when Gideon talks about it, he says, now, men, I'm going to divide you up into three companies. We're going to surround the Midianites. We'll have torches. And we're going to shout, and we're going to say, the sword of the Lord. Now, what he heard the man say after he related his dream, he said, this is the sword of Gideon. But when Gideon talks to his men now, having been finally secured in his own mind, God is going to give us the victory. His men will shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they rout the Midianites and win that war. Two more points quite quickly. You come to the New Testament in Luke 22. Jesus tells his apostles before he leaves the earth, you men need to get some swords. You need to get some swords. And they count up and they say, well, we've got two. He said, well, that's plenty. That's plenty. But in chapter 22, verses 47 through 51, when Peter uses one of those swords and he cuts off Malchus' ear in his effort to protect Jesus from being arrested, Jesus says, put up your sword. How can the Scripture be fulfilled? He wanted them to have the sword, no doubt for protection, but he did not want them to have the sword for his protection. There's a vital difference there. Because the scheme of redemption was such that inevitably he was going to the cross. Peter didn't understand all about that. And so he's going to protect his Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he had said. He believed that. Wouldn't it be right to protect the Son of God? You'd think so. But the prophecies wouldn't allow that. The scheme of redemption was so arranged and outlined that you can't stop Jesus from going to the cross. So he wanted them to have protection, but he did not want the sword to be used to protect him. Luke 22, 35 through 38, and 47 through 51. We come to the last point, and this is a spiritual application. Ephesians 6, 17, a part of the Christian's arsenal is the sword of the Spirit. Well, back in Genesis 3, you had a sword and angels. You come over here to the New Testament, and the idea is you've got this armor, put on the whole armor of God. You may stand against the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. And then he goes through the various pieces of the armor. And then he identifies, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we've always stressed that in our fight against false doctrine and against all sin. We have always stressed the sword of the Spirit, and rightly so. And in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, the Hebrews writer tells us that this, the Word of God, it's sharper It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Swords that men would use to protect their lives in battle. Don't you imagine they would try to keep them sharp? Pointed? If your life depended on it? What if your soul depended on it? Well, it's a different thing because God is the one that designed the sword. You don't have to worry about keeping it sharp. What you have to do is be concerned about keeping yourself sharp. Now, isn't that something? So you have to grow in your comprehension of, your facility with, the Word of God. And then Peter could tell us, you know, be ready. And this has been quoted in various prayers here. We would be ready to give defense to every man that asks us a reason concerning the hope that is within us, yet with meekness and fear. So the sword's fine. The sword's fine. What I need to work on and always be challenged by is my capacity with regard to the sword. And every child, every young person needs to grow up reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, having a Bible with pagination that they will stay with the rest of their lives so they can find the things that they need when a question comes up or when they remember something, when they're trying to draw out a lesson or preach a sermon or make a talk or whatever it is. They can find it in their Bible because they've got great, great intimacy with the text. The sword is fine. The sword is sharp, exceedingly sharp, two-edged. I need to be sharper in my understanding, comprehension, and appreciation and use of Scripture. He reached for a sword. May God help us that we might be the people that we ought to be in making proper use of the sword that He has given to us. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?